Okay. Turn with me back to John, if you will. This time to John chapter 3. And if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 888. And I'm going to be reading John 3, starting in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Father, thank you for this word this morning. May you bless the reading of the word. May you bless our understanding of it and give us insight today as we go through these verses, and transform us as we do this, Father. As we prayed earlier, your Spirit must be in this. So we ask, Father, that your Spirit would be here working and moving us to understand, and to that our minds would be transformed by your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I wanted to ask, is that me? I'll try not to do that again. Let me do this. Okay. I see a raise of hands of anyone who's in Christian ministry. Good. That's actually more than I thought I would see. Good. I'm glad to see that, because this passage here today has for us some insights about our Christian ministry. That's not the main thing that it's about, but it is about what our focus is to be in Christian ministry, and what our mindset is to be as we do anything that God has called us to do. And as Carl has taken us through over the last several weeks about worship, we understand that all in our lives as Christians, we should look at everything that we do as worship or not worship. In other words, either you are worshiping Christ in everything that you do, or you are decidedly worshiping something else. So, and this passage of John talks about that. Another question for you is, what's so important about your Christian ministry? That's a rhetorical question. I don't expect you to answer, but I expect you to think about it. What is so important? What do you think is so important about your Christian ministry? And hopefully, as we go through this, the Lord will orient our minds to what is important about our Christian ministry. Just to give you a little bit of background and to bring us up to speed as to where we are in John chapter 3, remember that John is not just writing a historical account of what went on in the first century. John is writing to specific Christians and Christians in general, but specifically he is writing in the time that he found himself in. He's writing in the late part of the first century, after the destruction of the temple, which was a huge blow to Judaism at the time, but it was also a blow to many Messianic Jews, many Jews who were Christians, who were still going to the temple. Remember that Paul, even after he was saved, after he went through that radical salvation, and even after he went on his first missionary journey, went back to Jerusalem and still followed some of the traditions of Judaism, not for the same reasons that he did before, but with a new emphasis in his mind. So there were a lot of things going on. There's also a lot of false teaching abounding during the first century. Paul, Peter, Jude, all battled against false teachers before John wrote this gospel. And John the Apostle finds himself in a time where false teaching abounds. And remember what he writes toward the end of the gospel in John 20, where he says, I have written these things. Christ did many things that I haven't written in this book, but I have written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life in His name. So John has a specific intent in writing these things to us, and that is that we would believe in Jesus Christ, and that we would believe not only in Him as a man, but that we believe that He is the Son of God. And that has great implications for our ministry and for our lives as a whole. I want to just take us through the verses here and give some commentary. At first, Jesus and John are baptizing. Now, I have to admit that I don't know whether Jesus and John are baptizing at the same spot. It seems to me from reading the text that Jesus and John the Baptist are in different places. Jesus is in the, it says that he is in the Judean countryside. So he's left Jerusalem. This is after his conversation with Nicodemus. And he and his disciples have left Jerusalem, but they've gone out into the Judean countryside and are baptizing. This is the only spot in the Gospels where it talks about Jesus himself baptizing. Although we know that from later in the chapter, or actually in chapter 4, that Jesus himself was not the one baptizing, but his disciples were baptizing. But because Jesus is the rabbi and his disciples are with him, it is viewed as he is the one who is doing it. And John is at Anon near Salim, which we believe is in Samaria, just below the Sea of Galilee, although that could have been the north of the Judean country. Doesn't really matter for our purpose here, but the fact is that they're both baptizing. Why is Jesus baptizing with his disciples? Why are his disciples baptizing? And why is John baptizing separately if John is pointing to Jesus? Well, remember that John is baptizing. His baptism is for the repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. It is a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it is a pointer to the coming Messiah. He is, as we read in John chapter 1, he says, I baptize with water, but one stands among you who you do not know, even he who comes after me. He says that he is a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. That's the view to the prophecy about him in Isaiah chapter 40, that he is to make straight the way of the Lord. He is to prepare the way of the Lord to come in. And Jesus is about to begin his ministry, and he has called his disciples, some of his disciples, to himself, and he is beginning his ministry. So I think that we could probably view this as Jesus. This is a time where Jesus is taking the baton from John. John is you know, what happens in a boy, that is not gonna. Excuse me. You think about a track meet, and you see the runners, and one runner is in a relay. He runs his lap, and as he passes his baton to the next person in the relay, there's a time where both the runner who has just run and the runner who is taking the baton are both holding on to the baton at the same time. And I think that's what's going on here, is that Jesus is identifying himself with John's baptism as taking the baton from John, and now Jesus is going to start his ministry and John is going to fade. Now we know that because the other Gospels, they start up with after John is put in prison and Jesus is starting his ministry. So John is taken out of the picture so that Jesus can come into the picture. Now, then we're told that a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. We don't know who this Jew is, but evidently this spurred the disciples of John to go to John and to complain to John about the ministry of Jesus. So somehow this Jew, and in this discussion that he had with John's disciples, they bring up the fact that Jesus is baptizing. And not only is he baptizing, but more people are going to him than are coming to John now. In fact, some of John's own disciples have left John and gone to Jesus. Remember, we didn't read it earlier, but I'll take you back there in chapter 1, where John led off earlier, John Ola led off earlier, in chapter 1, verse 35, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples, these are John's disciples, heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And one of them we know is Andrew, as it goes on there, and Andrew is the brother of Simon Peter, and he goes and he gets Simon Peter to come to Jesus. So, and Andrew tells Peter, "We have found the Messiah." So these disciples of John who recognized who Jesus was, because John pointed to him clearly, they recognized who Christ was, who Christ is, and they followed him. Now, I don't think that they realized fully the implications of him being the Messiah at that time. We know that because of all of the things that went on with Peter afterward, but the point is that they left John and began following Jesus. I want us to look a little bit more closely at these disciples who are complaining to John. They're in dismay because Jesus' ministry is eclipsing John's ministry. Look at what they say. They say, verse 26, this is after the discussion with the Jew, and they came to John. The "and" there sort of connects their coming to John with this argument that they've had over this Jew about purification, which indicates that it prompted them to come to John. And they said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." They don't even mention Jesus by name. They only identify him as "he who is with you." And they also identify him as "he to whom you bore witness." Is this possibly a slight rebuke of John the Baptist? Because here they're saying, you bore witness to him, now he's taking over your ministry. Now he is taking over, and all are going to him instead of coming to you. There's dismay there in their calling to John the Baptist, because they themselves are going to lessen in importance. Remember, they're the disciples of the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. John is somebody in Israel at this time. John has gotten the attention of the Jews. Jews are coming out to him. Jewish authorities are coming out to him and being baptized, or at least investigating his ministry. And very soon after this, John is even going to be called into Herod's household and is going to be preaching to Herod himself. So he has gotten some attention. Even if much of it is notoriety among the Jews, he has been put into a place of notoriety in Israel. And these his disciples, who should have left when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," when he pointed to Christ, have stayed with John and are now complaining to him about Jesus. It's kind of like, I'm not much of a sports fan anymore, but guys at my work are big sports fans. And if their sports team is winning, they are on high ground, they are proud, they are wearing all their memorabilia, but if their sports team does something wrong, they get angry. They actually get angry, like they have some buy-in to what is going on with their sports team. And that's human nature, though, right? They have identified themselves with that sports team and with that sports team's success. And when that sports team is doing well, they are proud of their sports team. But when that sports team is doing poorly, they're dejected. And that's what's going on here. These guys are proud because they're the disciples of the one who's getting all the notice in Jerusalem. And all these people are coming out to John to be baptized from all around, and now this is diminishing. and it is being transferred over to Christ. What is John's response? Verse 27, John says, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Unless," what John is saying there is, unless God gives a man something, he cannot receive anything. We can't even have breath without God giving it to us, much less anything in ministry. And Jesus himself would not have anything if it were not being given to and to him through the Father. Jesus said, "I take of what is my Father's and I give it to you." And what did he say earlier in John chapter 3? "I testify to what I have seen and to what I know." He tells that to Nicodemus. And not that Jesus is not God, because we believe that he is, but nevertheless there is a communication there between Jesus and the Father, and that Jesus as the man, the incarnate man, received from the Father and the Spirit the power to do what he was doing. And he brings us the Father's words. But just like his disciples said, the one who was with you across the Jordan, and they don't identify him by name, possibly a slight on Jesus by not mentioning his name, John gives that back to them about himself. He says, "I'm just doing what I have been given from heaven." Like he said back over in chapter 1, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. I'm not the Messiah. I am not Christ. I've told you, I am not the Christ." When he said that to the Pharisees earlier, and his disciples presumably were with him, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.' I'm just a voice to point to Christ. No matter how much notoriety I get, no matter how famous people think, you know, put me on a pedestal, I'm just a voice to proclaim Christ." He says that "I was sent before him, ahead of him." The idea is that if I'm sent ahead of him, he's following me. He's right there. And now Christ is here. So go to Christ. "I was sent ahead of him to proclaim him to you. Now you go to him." And he gives the bridegroom analogy here, which I think is fitting after earlier in chapter 2, you have the wedding feast in Cana. He says the bridegroom is the one who has the bride, not the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bride. I mean, how arrogant it would be if one of us were the bridegroom, were the best man at a wedding, and when the bride comes down the aisle, we think to step out and take the place of the bridegroom. No, every best man at a wedding steps back and takes joy at the fact that the bridegroom arrives and takes the bride, and they are now witnessing the marriage of the bride and the bridegroom. And this is the analogy that John gives of Christ. Now that people are flocking to Jesus, he is the bridegroom. He is the one who has the right to take the hand of the bride. And the bride should be going out to him. John says, "I am the friend of the bridegroom, and I'm rejoicing to see the bridegroom receiving the bride. My joy is now complete. It's fulfilled. And then in verse 30, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. What a humble statement that is. He must grow greater, but I must diminish. And he's saying, this is the way it's supposed to be, guys. Don't be surprised. Don't be dismayed. This is how it's supposed to be. The Lord is on His throne. God is in control. Things are happening just how they're supposed to be. And Christ must become greater. And I must fade back. Just like the best man at a wedding fades back when the bridegroom comes up. How many of you remember the expressions on the best man's faces at the weddings that you've been to? Very few. But most of us remember what went on between the bride and the groom at the weddings that we've been to. And that's how it should be. And then the next set of verses. Now, some of you, if you're following along in the ESV, we've lost the quotations. If you're following along in the NASB, you still have quotations because some believe that John the Baptist's quotation continues here, and some believe that it doesn't, that this is John the Apostle's commentary on what just went on. Either way, the Spirit of God is at work in what was being said what is being communicated here through John the Apostle as he records this. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus back in chapter 3? Look back in chapter 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. John is making a point here that mere man, whether he's a prophet, whether he's the friend of the bridegroom, whether he's a friend of Christ, whether he is the brother of Christ, is still a mere man. But that the one who comes from above, the one who comes from heaven, a euphemism for the one who comes from the Father, from God Himself, who comes, He is above all. And He says in verse 32, He bears witness to what He has seen and heard, and yet no one receives His testimony. He bears witness to what He has seen and heard. There are two different types of testimony in the courtroom. One type of testimony is the type that can be heard in certain hearings, and that is hearsay testimony. Hearsay testimony is a diminished kind of testimony. And virtually all courts recognize that hearsay testimony is a lesser testimony. But eyewitness testimony, right straight from the horse's mouth, is the testimony that they're looking for. That's why only eyewitness testimony, or testimony of one who knows the fact of the matter, who actually saw what they're testifying to, or experienced what they're testifying to, is allowed in an actual trial. Because that is the only testimony that they will look at as true, and assumed to be true unless it's tested and found not to be true. John here is telling us that he, that is Christ, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Christ is bearing witness to what he experience. He has first hand experience with the Father. Remember John 1:1, what John read earlier for us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was face to face with God. He and God were right together because He is God. We believe that as a Trinity, but here He is making an argument that Christ, He is making an argument to disciples, and He is making an argument to the people of the first century that Christ Himself came from the Father, and His testimony is superior, it is supreme. He says, yet no one receives His testimony. Well, this may be hyperbole, because some did receive His testimony. The disciples of John have just spoken in hyperbole when they said, all are going to Him. They're kind of exaggerating. All are going to Him. Well, we know that all are not going to Christ, because some are still with John. If all were going to Him, then John himself and his disciples would be going to Christ and being baptized. And they wouldn't be baptizing because nobody would be coming to them. But they are baptizing, so some people are coming there. So this is some hyperbole language or some exaggeration. But it could also be that that really no one can receive anything unless it is given to him from heaven. So we wouldn't go to Christ unless we were drawn to Him by the Father. So we, as humans, wouldn't receive His testimony. But we receive it because He has made it so. Because He has given it to us. Just like it says back in chapter 3, verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. But then he goes on and says, whoever receives his testimony, whoever does receive his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. When someone receives a testimony about Christ, they set their seal on the fact. In other words, they sign on to the fact that God is true. And he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Christ came from God, so he speaks the very words of the Father. He speaks the very words of God. For he gives a spirit without measure. The way we should understand that there is that for it is not by measure that the Father has given the Son the Spirit. In other words, prophets receive the Spirit of God. Prophets speak by the Spirit of God. But by measure. Remember, the prophets spoke about the coming Messiah, but they themselves didn't understand the prophecies that they were speaking. They were searching to find when and where this Messiah that they were prophesying, that the Spirit of God in them was causing them to prophesy about the Messiah, would take place. But the Spirit on Christ is without measure. It is without limit. In other words, Christ is full of the Holy Spirit, as full as can be. in Colossians. I'm going to turn over there to Colossians really quick. Bear with me one moment. What does it say in Colossians chapter 1, 15? He is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, and all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 19, Colossians chapter 1, for in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So, this is not by measure that Christ at his baptism has received the Spirit, but this is the fullest measure, the fullest extent of the Spirit that he has received. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The fact that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, he has given him the full measure of the Spirit, and he has given him all authority on heaven and on earth. We know that from other passages. He has given all things into the hand of the Son. John is making the point here to the readers in the New Testament era, in that first century church. He is making the point that Christ is supreme. And Christ has received all from his Father. That's why he can speak the words of the Father. And then at the end he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That is a present and abiding reality. If you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son, or whoever does not receive the Son, whoever rejects Christ, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So, apart from Christ, everyone that you know, apart from Christ, is under the wrath of God, and if they remain in their rejection of Christ, they will remain under the wrath of God and experience the fullness of that wrath, the full weight of that wrath for eternity. That's something I think that we need to understand and contemplate when we think about our neighbors, when we think about our family, when we think about our loved ones who don't follow Christ. That's not just good for them. Okay, I've got my Christian thing going on over here and you've got your thing going on over there. No, it's not good. They're under the wrath of God. They're destined for wrath. If they die today, they are going to experience the wrath of God forever. If they continue to reject Christ, they are going to be under the wrath of God forever. And they will not see life. We need to remember that. Paul is making this pitch to these people John is making this pitch to these people that Christ is superior. Christ is superior to John the Baptist. Remember that in the first century, even as Paul and the disciples who were with him, who went out on their missionary journeys, encountered people who were still baptizing under the baptism of John. They were still only understood the baptism of John. They had heard about Jesus, but they still didn't understand the gift of the Holy Spirit, even after Pentecost. Remember Apollos, who taught clearly from Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 19. Apollos went to Corinth, I believe, and maybe it was Ephesus, actually. And he was teaching things rightly concerning Jesus, but he only knew the baptism of John. And Priscilla and Aquila taught him more clearly the way of God. And he believed. And then he went out and took that teaching elsewhere. And then Paul went to Ephesus and found some brothers there who had never even heard about the Holy Spirit being poured out, had never heard about the Holy Spirit. They had only known about John's baptism. And Paul explains it to them. And they receive the Holy Spirit. So, in this time that John is writing, perhaps there are still people who are wrestling with these two understandings. And John is telling them that Christ is superior. John's baptism was just to point the way to Christ. I want to give you five reasons why John tells us that Jesus is superior over John the Baptist. They are contained in this text. Five reasons why he is supreme. Jesus is supreme because he is from heaven. He is from the Father. As he says in verse 31, in verse 32, whereas John was of the earth. Second reason, Jesus is supreme because of the quality of his testimony, as we talked about earlier. He gives first-person testimony about the kingdom of the Father because he spent eternity before this time there with the Father. He is giving first-hand testimony. Jesus is supreme, number three, because of the fullness of the Spirit that he possesses. He possesses the Spirit of God without measure, complete and unlimited in indwelling, to the point that it can be said that they are one. As Christ is one with the Father, he is one with the Spirit. And Jesus is supreme because of the uniqueness of his sonship, number four. The uniqueness of his sonship. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the Son of the Father. All others are adopted children. He speaks of Israel also as adopted children. And because he says the Father loves the Son, the only begotten of the Father. And the fifth reason is Jesus is supreme because he is the one on whom the destiny of every man rests. The one who by faith repents and believes in Jesus Christ, the only Son of the Father, has eternal life. But the one who rejects Christ, who does not obey Christ, who does not believe in Christ, is currently under the wrath of God and will remain under the wrath of God if he remains in his unbelief. The eternity of every person who has ever lived and ever will live rests on the person of Jesus Christ and who he is and their response to him. Therefore, he is supreme. So, John is trying to get this across. John the Baptist tried to get this across to his own disciples. John, the apostle, is trying to get this across to the church. Who is supreme? What's so important about your ministry? We all are involved in Christian ministry. And we need to think seriously about our Christian ministry. Every Christian is given commands by the Lord. Whether you think that you're in Christian ministry or not, you are. You are either a child who is called to obey your parents. You are a wife who is called to love and submit to her husband, or you're a husband who is called to love and give himself up for his wife, or you are, we are all here in the context of the local church, and we are called to build one another up, to love and exhort one another, to speak psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, making melody to the Lord in our hearts. But we also have the other things that we typically think of in Christian ministry. Elders, deacons, people who are involved in decorating the building, people who are involved in landscape maintenance, people who are involved in making decisions about the kitchen. And we all have our little, kind of our little things, right? We have our little spot in ministry, okay? This is my Christian ministry, okay? But what happens so often is that when what we thought was to go on in that ministry is upset, is changed not by our will, we get uncomfortable, to say the least. Sometimes we get upset. We've all heard of churches, maybe have known churches, maybe have been at churches that have split over the color of the pews, over the color of the paint on the wall, over the style of music, over drums being brought in, or electric guitars, or guitars being amped, or other things. Churches have split over certain people not being accepted in a place of ministry. And we all fall into these traps of wanting our own way in the church in little ways. And we have to think about and evaluate our motivations in these ministries. What gives you pleasure in ministry? What robs your joy in Christian ministry? What's the source of your unity with your brothers and sisters? What is the source of your unity? And what is the source of quarrels among you? James says the source of quarrels is our own pride and our own selfishness and what we want. We may not have ministries like John the Baptist to tempt us. We may not be put on the pedestal. We may not be John MacArthur or any, some of these other big names in Christian ministry. But we do have our own little corners of the ministry. I'm running this program, or I'm counseling that person. You know, you stay away, I'm counseling that person, you know. The church should be doing this. I think the church should be doing this. If your ministry is about the exaltation of you or of Grace Church, and I'm speaking myself here because I fall into the same trap, and I was rebuked by this passage over the last couple of weeks. If your ministry is about the exaltation of you or the exaltation of Grace Church of Santa Rosa or any other ministry, some teacher you're listening to, you need to take a step back. You need to reevaluate your motivations and your heart's position in Christian ministry. If you're bitter about something that's gone on in Christian ministry, evaluate why you're bitter. Are you bitter because something didn't go your way? Or are you bitter because somehow Christ was removed from his throne? No, he wasn't. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for his sake." We are not in Christian ministry for ourselves. We are in Christian ministry for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the exaltation of Jesus Christ as our Lord, with ourselves as your servants. That should be our focus in Christian ministry. My focus should be you, not me. Colossians 3:1 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." We get caught up in the things of the earth, but these are things that are meant to point us to God, to point others to God, and that's what we always have to be thinking about. And I'm going to close with this reading from Hebrews chapter 1. If you'll turn there, Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He, that is Christ, Jesus," who John is talking about here, who John is calling his disciples to hold as supreme here, "Jesus, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much more superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels," these are angels, "for to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be my son.' And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all God's angels worship Him.' And of the angels, He says, 'He makes His angels winds, and His ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Kind of what we are, right? We are called to serve for the sake of our brothers and sisters who are to inherit salvation, to the exaltation of the One who sits on the throne, to the Son. If your ministry is about the exaltation of, or the pointing to, the proclamation of the One who alone is worthy to receive all glory and honor and praise, the One who dwells, in whom dwells all the fullness of deity bodily, the Creator, the Judge, the Redeemer, the Lamb of God who takes away your sins and my sins and the sins of the world, then you have a very important ministry. Your ministry is the natural outflow. If your ministry is the natural outflow from a heart that is in a state of worship of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in spirit and truth, then it is pleasing in His sight. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this reminder that Christ is supreme, that He is alone the one to receive our homage, to receive our praise and our adoration, to receive our worship. Father, forgive us for worshiping other things. Forgive us for making the things that are supposed to be pointers to Christ the things in themselves that we are worshiping. Forgive us for doing like John the Baptist's disciples so often and wanting our version of Christian ministry to continue without looking to the one that we are supposed to be exalting in that ministry. Father, we recognize that, that John's disciples were doing the same thing that the Pharisees were doing in rejecting Christ. The same thing that Your disciples did when You were crucified and they thought that all was lost for a time. Father, keep us from becoming tied to our traditions to the point that we lose our focus on the Son, the one and only Son who is supreme. As our ministry here changes, as we work together with one another in ministry, Father, give us grace for one another with a focus that whatever the ministry is, that our focus in this ministry is to be exalting the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.